While I was teaching, one of the things we strive to help the children to do was imagine describing something as like something else. Let me try to explain. I taught very little children. Some of them had only just turned four a few days ahead of starting school. And as such, they were subject to something called the Early Years Profile, an assessment tool that measured everything from their use of imagination in play to how well they could order numbers to 100 via the ability to recognise, shape and read CVC words. That's consonant, vowel and consonant. So words like cat, dog, pig, hat, mat and jug. It's amazing how many you can come up with when you've got four-year-olds in front of you. As I say, one of the measurements was around their ability to imagine. There was always a role play corner in the classroom. My favourite was the hairdresser, and not for the obvious reasons, as the children used to spend a Friday afternoon brushing my hair, which was longer than whilst I heard their classmates read to me. Not such a bad way to spend a Friday afternoon in hindsight, and obviously no longer possible. However, one of the ways in which we taught and measured their developing imagination and therefore maturity of understanding of the world was to try to get them to describe one thing as something else. For example, the inside of a conker shell could be described as being like a velvet blanket. The feel of pastry could be described as being like putting your hands in slime. Putting your fingers in corn flour to make the shape of letters or numbers felt like stroking your fingers on rubber tyres. That was one that I had from a little boy. The children who could make a connection between the reality that was before them and another experience of life were invariably the children that could think beyond the four walls of the classroom and would be open to new ideas and lessons. They were the ones that were not curtailed by the phrase, "But we always do this on a Tuesday, Mrs. Fitter." The ones with imagination were the ones who could cope with change, and they were the ones who could see beyond what was directly in front of them. Today, we have yet another parable of Jesus. And what is a parable? Well, the definition I was taught in Sunday school is that it is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. This is fine, but actually the definition is broader. Parables are a comparison drawn from nature or daily life and designed to illuminate some spiritual truth. Parable is a form of teaching, a well-known form of teaching, particularly in Jesus' day. And almost all teaching consists in comparing the unknown with the known, the strange with the familiar. This is why little children need to learn how to compare things, to explore things, the unknown with what is already known, the strange with the familiar. And it is what Jesus knew about those who were listening to him talk. The disciples, yes, the crowds that gathered, but most importantly, the scribes and Pharisees, who he is talking to today in our reading. They needed to have the known, which was starkly in front of them, and shown something else. But they were too caught up in what they knew was their reality to even begin to be able to imagine something else, a new message, a new story. And so Jesus talks to them in parables time and time and time again, trying to get their brains to free, to enable them to imagine what this kingdom of heaven he's talking about could actually look like. It definitely wasn't something that they were looking at in front of themselves on that day. And of course, he's not just talking to the disciples, the people who gathered on the mountain around him, or the scribes and the Pharisees. He's actually talking to us as well today in 21st century Gloucester. We are all little children. Jesus knows that the kingdom of God is an unknown quantity, so he's going to have to compare it to things we already know. So the gospel parable often begins, as it did this morning, "The kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of God may be compared to." And we need to come to these analogies and comparisons as little children, as those children in my classroom, wanting to explore, to learn, willing to be shown, rather than like the scribes and the Pharisees, thinking we have all the answers. And this morning, I'm definitely not sure I can offer you any answers for this parable. I've discovered over the years that parables shift and change in their understanding. That is why 2,000 years later we still debate them. We're still confused by them. We still can't quite grasp their whole meaning. I think that was Jesus' masterstroke, actually, apart from his resurrection, obviously. He knew they would go down on through the ages, and he knew how good a storyteller he was. He knew these parables, even outside of Galilee and the surrounding countryside, would remain relevant. He knew the images were of their time, but we would still be able to grasp hold of them wherever we were and however old we grew. He knew that we had God-given imagination and reasoning, and if we could just employ it a little with his facilitation, then we really might get to the point of declaring the kingdom of heaven has come near. But it's not a free gift, this storytelling. It's like when I read Beatrix a bedtime story, or when I read to the children at school a story. And I'm sure you've all done similar. Even if you haven't got children of your own, I'm sure at some point in time you may have read a story to children. Whenever I read a story to Bea or to other children, you don't just read the story that's on the page. You don't just read those words. But you add in questions to make them work at looking, really looking, and listening, really listening. What you are trying to do is allow them a bigger, wider glimpse of the story. What's the story behind the story, in essence? That's why picture books for children are so incredible, because the illustrations have to pick up on something bigger that isn't just in the words, so that you can ask children the questions about the pictures they're seeing as well as the words they are hearing. And Jesus does the same with parables. What's the story behind the story, or beyond the story? What is he trying to get you to really see or really hear? So what about this parable of the great feast or the big party? Well, it all seems to be going well at the beginning. The king decides to throw a wedding party for his son. Everything is ready to go. Food cooked, drink poured, decorations in place, clothes prepared and ready to give to the guests as they arrive. Invitations have been sent, and a great time is set to happen for all concerned. The king and his son will be honoured. The right guests have been invited, and probably quite a lot of shady business will be done in the dark corners of the dance floor with a drink or two in hand. Life is good. But hold on a minute, the guests don't want to come. They have more important things holding their attention, like farm work or making money. In fact, they would so much rather be with about their daily lives than come to a stupid party that they get really, really cross and kill those who invite them to the party. Leave us alone, they shout. We don't care about your party. We don't want any part of it. Well, that leaves the king in a bit of a dilemma. He and his son, his whole family and inheritance, have therefore been completely dishonoured. There is only one thing to do. Wreak revenge upon the town of those who have refused the invitation, and then go and invite others, others who could be seen to be less deserving, people who you wouldn't have thought about at the beginning, the good and also, we're told, the bad. But they were gathered nonetheless, and they came. This is what Jesus is trying to tell the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. You haven't listened to the invitation to the party. And so I'm going to go out and I'm going to invite the good and the bad. So you can tell me that I'm sitting with philanderers, with sinners, with publicans, tax collectors. These are the people who've come to the party. You haven't. You've ignored my invitation. It's a dangerous business to try to make analogies with parables. But as I said, Jesus is trying to get us to use our imagination, has started that story with the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. So what are we supposed to do? We are human. And so like my children, we have to try to make sense of his words. This is just my interpretation, not the interpretation. The king in the parable and of heaven can be seen to be God the Father. Jesus is the Son whose wedding feast we are all invited to this morning and invited to as we go into eternity. That wedding feast is the Last Supper, the Eucharist that we celebrate each week. The final feast we are promised in Isaiah, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-matured wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-matured wines strained clear. This is the feast to end all feasts and is the feast where we will proclaim, this is our God. We have waited for him so he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. But do we accept the invitation to wait on God at a feast? Do we accept the invitation to the feast at all? Or are we too busy to stop, sit and feast with God, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit? The promise is one of fulfillment, of food and drink, but more importantly, a feast where our deepest longings and hungers for spiritual fulfillment are given sustenance. If we reject the invitation, it can only mean we have not understood what the invitation is to. It's not a party like any we have ever attended, and there is no excuse for not attending. Work, pleasure, life in all its busyness and strain, children, grandchildren, work, discomfort. The building the party's taking place in isn't what I like. The words spoken at the party are not the words I'd like to hear. The music is rubbish. It's too loud or too quiet. Not what I want to dance to. In any way, why have we got music at all? None of those are good excuses for not attending the feast. None of that will rush with the king or his son when we say we don't want to attend the wedding feast of that son. The invitation is to the party of life, the party of eternity, the party of joy, hope, light, and love. The party we see here, the feast we see here as we celebrate the Eucharist and we remember the Last Supper, is an absolute, total, washed out image of what God is really giving us. It's what we try to do in the best way we can, but it's nowhere near the feast that is promised. But as we come to gather together on Sunday mornings or at any other time to celebrate the Eucharist and remember that feast, we're reminding ourselves that this is a tiny, 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 infinitesimal tininess of expression of the feast of God that we are invited to. And if we don't come, if we don't bother with it, if we just come and essentially read the words and go away again, then there won't be any life. You actually have to be like the children and engage with the story. Imagine the pictures. Imagine that it is the feast of heaven. Because when we just come and say the words and go away again, or don't even bother to come because life is too difficult, our souls are consumed. God the King doesn't rain fire down upon our house, but we are discomforted. Something isn't right. Something is shifting in us. That's why so many people in our world are searching for something like the Feast of Life. Because it's within us. You see, God also put it within us, and it will remain restless until we settle with him, until we actually accept the invitation to the party. The fire is in our spirit and our soul, and we ignore it at our peril, because unless we accept the invitation, we will not find peace. If we refuse to accept God's invitation to relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ, then it becomes more and more difficult to find solace in the world, particularly at the moment. All are invited, and we might be surprised to see who sits at the party table when we finally accept the invitation. It will be those we thought were incapable of accepting the invitation, but who will have done so because they never thought anyone would have invited them to anything in the first place. They were not secure in their thinking, and so they were ready to hear and see the invitation. They hadn't put barriers up to seeing that invitation. And they were never thinking about what this invitation could do for them and how they might be able to get more business and greater riches. But more importantly, what this invitation might change about them and their lives, that they could live them in peace with fulfillment. The people who are finally invited to the party are those like my small children. They have their eyes and ears open and want to learn. They are like small children learning new words and having new experiences. They are those amongst us who do not say, "I have the answer. I know what God really means, and I am definitely called to this," whatever it might be. The people who are finally invited to the party are those who are broken, and yet in their brokenness come together to form a whole. They recognize their need of one another in this strange land. But then the last verses speak of the opposite, someone who has slipped into the party, rather than being invited, and someone who is fine by themselves. They don't want to be part of the team, wearing the same clothes. They want nothing of a relationship, either with this king, his son, or the other guests. The man is completely thrown by the arrival of the king and his question. Perhaps he didn't even realise where he was. He'd just gone along with the crowd, as we all do, eager for a free feed. He didn't know he was celebrating the son's banquet. The king's initial question is quite friendly in tone. All kinds of possible responses might have allowed the man to stay at the banquet. He could have said, "Yeah, I'm sorry, I could see how urgent it was and I wanted to make sure I didn't miss it." Or, "Yeah, I'm sorry, I don't own a wedding gown, but I'd love to borrow one." Instead, he is silent and he loses his chance. Like the people who rejected the initial invitation, this guest is not interested in his relationship with the king. He never expected or wanted to speak to him, and he doesn't care what the banquet is for. This is Matthew's somber warning. Unless we have come to rejoice with the Son, there is nothing for us here. Unless you have come to rejoice with the Son, there is nothing for us here. The parables, the gospel, the wedding feast is all about relationship. Relationship with God, with Jesus, with the Spirit, with one another. Sometimes going to the party and not engaging is the easiest thing, but actually it is only when we engage with the invitation of life given to us by Jesus that we see what might be possible at all. The kingdom of heaven is like love between the broken for the broken. Is like the light that gives colour to the early morning sky. Is like the joy that comes once in a lifetime and lasts for all eternity. Take time to enjoy the feast. Revel in the love of God which calls to you in the home and the workplace, the highway and the byway. But don't think you can slip in the back without doing the work. And remember that the feast might not look like what you want each day, might look too difficult to join, but the invitation is there for all. Amen.